Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, may we this morning be willing to hear what your Spirit says to us, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what will the future hold? Where will information technology take us? What will be the increased effects of population? What will be the effects of increased population? What will be the outcome of global warming? How will it impact upon my generation, and even more so, our children's generation? What changes will take place on the political front? Where will the attacks of terrorism ultimately take us? Or to the more immediate, if the more mundane, will I have enough super to retire on? Will my kids still care about me when I'm old? Will my marriage hold up under the strains of modern life? What does the future hold is always a good question to ask for the Christian. By God's grace, we do not know what tomorrow may bring. But there are some things that we do know and that we would do well to remind ourselves of. Firstly, as we saw 2 weeks ago in our series, we know that the future in one way or another will involve suffering. There is a cost that comes simply because we decide to be followers of Christ. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." As Jesus suffered for us by going to the cross, we too must count the cost and be prepared to suffer for him. We should not be surprised when troubles and suffering comes our way. Secondly, we know that the future will involve a struggle. There is a spiritual battle that we are engaged in. So we saw last week from Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. We need to remind ourselves constantly of these things. Otherwise, we won't see suffering and struggling as part and parcel of the Christian life. But this morning, what I want us to focus on is our ultimate future, that which is ultimately in store for the Christian. For it is only as we know our ultimate future that we can put our immediate or even our long-term future into perspective. And it is found for us in that passage that was just read in Revelation chapter 2 and the second part of verse 10. "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." What our future ultimately holds is the reward of the crown of life. Now, the crown is an image drawn from the Greek games in which the victors were given a crown. So Paul uses the image in his writings. So 1 Corinthians 9:25. "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Or 2 Timothy 4:8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." This, friends, is what our ultimate future holds. It is held out for all of God's faithful people. But it is not a merit award, but a gift. Our faithfulness doesn't earn our crown, but it proves the genuineness of our Christian profession. "All who are faithful," says Jesus, "will receive the crown of life." Now, this crown of life is referred to in verse 7 as the tree of life. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The crown of life and the tree of life are both metaphors for heaven. And in verse 7, heaven is a pleasure garden, and eternal life, a tree bearing delicious fruit. In verse 10, It becomes the winning post at the end of a race, and eternal life, the victor's wreath. John was writing to a church in Smyrna, which is part of modern-day Turkey. This city was famous for its arena and games. One of its emblems was also the crown. Smyrna also had a circle of colonnaded buildings on the crest of Mount Paphos called the Crown of Smyrna. So they would not have found it hard to imagine the Christian life as a race or a contest with the reward as a crown. This race required diligent training, energy and strong exertion. The pace would be fast and the going hard. There would be sweat and pain. But at the end stood Jesus, and in his hand was the crown of life, which every conqueror would receive. Be faithful unto death, says Jesus, and I will give you the crown of life. I want to go on to say three things about this crown. Firstly, it is possible because of Jesus. John is receiving his revelation from the Lord Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, and he's asked to write it down. And he writes in verse 8, in chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. There are two descriptions here of Jesus. Firstly, he's the first and the last. Now, this is how God was described in the Old Testament in Isaiah 44:6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Jesus is claiming for himself that which belongs to God the Father. Simply put, what we have here is a description of his divinity. It's a different way of saying what he does in 1:17. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. What we are being told is that he is eternal. He was there at the beginning of all things. He is the first, and he will be there at the end. He is the last. We are mortal, but he is not. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And this way of referring to Jesus as the first and the last is repeated in chapter 22. Yes, he's the first and the last, but secondly, he is described as the one who died and came to life again. The one who gives us the crown as the one who was victorious over death. Most people live and die, but Jesus died and lived. And so as you go through life, remind yourself of your ultimate future, the crown of life, and don't doubt it, because the one who will give it to you is the one who is eternal. The one who will give it to you is the one who died at a point in history, but who then broke the shackles of death and rose again. As he was victorious over death, we can look forward with certainty to receiving the crown of life at the end of our earthly existence. And this is no vain hope, because it was made possible because of the divine risen Jesus. The second thing to note is that it is the reward for perseverance. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is a reward not in the sense that we earn it or deserve it. The reward was made possible because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But it is given to all those who remain faithful. And it is God who enables us to remain faithful. But we must remember that there is a call to continued faithfulness. The Christian life is a race. It's a marathon. It's a Tour de France, not a 1,000 metre time trial. We need to keep going. We need to keep running. We need to keep pedalling. We need to keep following Jesus. We need to persevere. But for how long, you might say? Well, to what extent? To what limit? How far are we to take this? Answer, all the way. Be faithful even unto death. Now, the church in Smyrna had to endure much. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Their afflictions would have come because they refused to partake of emperor worship. There would have been severe penalties for refusing. Their poverty more than likely would have been due to the Jews and the unbelievers refusing to trade with them because they were Christians. The slander came from the Jews who, although racially were God's chosen people, refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and so were not real Jews at all. Notice. This was a church under pressure, a church experiencing tribulation. The Smyrnan Christians certainly knew of the need to take up their cross and follow Jesus. They knew of the spiritual struggle that was being waged. No doubt they were tempted to give up or to compromise their faith. It was into that context that Jesus says, be faithful. And notice again the extent of the commitment required. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And this word still goes out to God's people to be faithful. Now, there are many people sitting in pews all over the country on any given Sunday who think, I'm happy to go to church every couple of weeks, but don't expect too much of me. Don't ask me to do anything. Don't ask me to sacrifice time or money or my lifestyle. Friends, that is at odds with the words of the risen Jesus. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Are you prepared to be faithful even unto death? Yes, be faithful, says Jesus, even if it means suffering and even if it means death. Now, I've said recently that experts in martyrology tell us that there have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the preceding 19 put together. And even in this land, it will become increasingly difficult to be a Christian. Opposition will come. Just say, if you want to say Jesus is the way to God, fine, people won't mind that. But if you say he is the only way to God, there is no other way, and therefore that the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Jews are wrong, look out. But in this context, we must stand firm and persevere. And in our blackest and darkest moments, we need to know that the Lord Jesus knows our problems and that he reigns in heaven. And so press on. There is one particular area where we must persevere that I want to highlight, which this passage highlights, and that is in the area of our riches. The church at Smyrna was poor, and yet they were described as being rich. We live in a wealthy city. Our society is driven by materialistic dreams. Christians are easily persuaded that we would be better off if we owned more. But true riches does not lie in our material possessions. The Smyrnans were poor, and yet the risen Lord describes them as being rich. They were rich in good deeds and righteousness and faith. All the other churches that were written to, that are recorded here in Revelation chapter 2 and into chapter 3, there was a complaint against them, but not Smyrna, because they were rich and faithfulness and righteousness and good deeds. And although some of them were in prison or even facing death, they were rich, for they were heirs of the kingdom of God with its treasure. Remember the words of Jesus? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. We are not to lay up treasures for ourselves here on earth, but treasures in heaven. Where do your treasures lie? Who do you take your lead from? Mr. and Mrs. Jones, who we're trying to keep up with? Or Jesus, who we are told in 2 Corinthians that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. God in his generosity gave the greatest gift that might be given. If we remember our future, if we remember the crown that awaits, we will not be hankering for more and more riches. For we know that they are but passing. There was a minister who was asked at a funeral, "Excuse me, Pastor, how much did she leave?" To which he replied, "Oh, she left everything. They always do." The goal of a materialistic person is comfort and contentment, but it's never achieved. One of the headlines in the Herald this week was about two households bickering in one of Sydney's most prestigious streets in Point Piper. A business partnership had gone wrong and it had turned ugly and nasty. There was even a smoke bomb or something that was thrown at the doorstep of one of the houses. What crown are you pursuing? This world's riches or the crown of life that can never be taken away? If we are poor, we should rejoice in our true wealth. And if we are rich, then don't be haughty, but be generous. Be rich in good works. Be rich in your use of your money. Be rich in your use of your time. Now, when people retire, the most popular pastime is skiing, spending the kids' inheritance. And so many people love to go for the trips overseas, in the caravan, see Australia, see the world. Now, I reckon they deserve a bit of a holiday and a bit of a trip. And if you've been or planning on going, please invite me around to look at your photos. I'd love to see them. But if that's all you are living for in your retirement, then you've got it wrong. If all you're living for is the next trip, and church has just fitted in between the trips, then something's wrong. Or if retirement is around the corner for you, give me a call and say, "What can I do in my retirement? How can I use my time to serve the Lord?" You will have more time at your hands, and there are many, many things that can be done. Still have a holiday here and there, but don't just live for that. Because if that's all you do, I'm not sure that when you stand before the risen Lord, he'll say, "Show me your snaps. I hope you had a great time." No, be generous in the use of our time. Be generous in good works, and be generous in the use of our money. Now, you might say, "I don't have much. Apart from my house, that's it." We can leave a portion in your will to the work of the Lord, and that will last into eternity, so that people can come and also receive the crown of life. See, as Christians, we should stand out as being different. There's one Christian writer who wrote a book on Christian behaviour in a consumer culture, and he concluded his book with a chapter entitled "The Shocking Impact of a Contented Christian." And he writes this: in an age in which the whole direction of people's lives is dominated by climbing the career ladder, acquisition of material goods, and never being satisfied, for a Christian to be able to honestly say, "I am fine as I am, I don't need anything," is a tremendous and glorious shock to the non-Christian system. It is the cutting edge to be known as an able colleague and yet to have no greater ambition than to be content in God is so astonishing it makes people sit up. Do we make people sit up by the way we live? Or do we just blend into the environment around us like a lizard in the bush? Well, firstly, the crown is made possible because of Jesus. Secondly, the crown is the reward for perseverance. And let us not be those who don't persevere because we're chasing materialism. And thirdly, the crown enables us to see our sufferings in a new light. Verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. For these Smyrnians, some would be imprisoned. It would be a testing of their faith, but they are told that their persecution will come to an end. They will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, in the apocalyptic language of Revelation, the 10 days simply refers to a limited period of time, not literally 10 days. But what he is saying, there will be a time, yes, you'll suffer, but there will be a time when those sufferings come to an end. But even if suffering continues up to their death, or even if suffering results in their death, they will then receive the crown of life. They will be rewarded with heaven, where there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow. They will not be overcome by the second death, which is the judgment of God, as verse 11 tells us. The fact of the crown of life being held out to all believers takes away even the fear of death. So Jesus says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." They are to be faithful even to the extent of being prepared to die for Jesus' sake. In that city, at that time, martyrdom was a reality. They could face up to it because they knew of the one who had overcome death. They knew the one who held out to them the crown of life. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the 2nd century AD. He was more than likely a member of the church at Smyrna at the time that this letter was written. He would at least have read and pondered on this letter frequently. He was martyred for his faith, probably in the year 156 AD. He had fled from the city at the request of his congregation, but was tracked down to his hiding place. He made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to retire for prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then, as they made their way into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant. "What harm can it do," he asked, "to sacrifice to the emperor?" Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheatre, who addressed him. "Have respect to your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. And again, swear and I will release you. Revile the Christ." To which Polycarp replied, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." "Bid them be brought," he said. "As you despise the beasts, unless you change your mind, I make you to be destroyed by fire." Infuriated Jews and Gentiles gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake asking not to be fastened to it, and prayed, O Lord Almighty God, the Father of thy beloved Son Jesus Christ, through whom we have received a knowledge of thee, I thank thee that thou hast thought me worthy this day and this hour to share the cup of thy Christ among the number of thy witnesses. The fire was kindled, but as the wind drove the flames away from him and prolonged his agony, a soldier's sword put an end to his misery. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me, he said. Why would a man do this and go to the stake unless he has it firmly fixed in his mind, these words of Jesus? Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life we must ever hold up before us, because it is that which will bring a new perspective to everything in this life. It is that which will enable us to persevere and to run the race set before us. It is that which will bring a new perspective to our sufferings. Faith in our future enables us, like Polycarp, to face the foe with fearlessness. We don't live our lives in fear of death or in fear of the one who controls death. It is natural to fear death, but Jesus overcame death. Remember the words of Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is a paradox of life that once one has something that they are willing to die for, that they then have something to live for. There is nothing that you would be prepared to die for, then there is really nothing to live for. Friends, knowing our future, knowing the crown that awaits us, knowing that we won't be hurt by the second death, even if we must face the first, helps us to live life not in fear, but in faith in the one who is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. So keep your eyes firmly fixed on that future and remember these words, words to encourage and words to strengthen. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life, says the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.